the wise men, the three wise men, in their visitation to the infant Jesus in the barn at Bethlehem, discovered on this historic and important journey two absolutely critical facts about the human equation. And the whole gospel, you might say, is characteristically for the Bible summed up in this event. And this, what they learned in the course of their journey, which occurred, as you know, in 4 BC, because our calendar is 4 years off, because the people who put it together in the Middle Ages were ignorant of how to tell time over thousands of years. This happened in 4 BC, and these astrologers who were looking for hope and looking for the Chinese fortune cookie to come true found Jesus. And on this trip, they discovered two enormously vital facts, which if you don't know, will make your life really hell. If you don't know the two facts which the wise men in 4 BC discovered about life, your life will be, I'm looking at you straight in the eye, it will be hell. It won't be hell all the time, but it'll be hell when the main events occur. And what they discovered are simply two facts that original sin is evenly and powerfully and unambiguously distributed in the human equation, and at the same time that out of the darkness of the enigma of the puzzle and riddle of living in this odd and chaotic world, there has been an intervention. Now obviously that's a big thing to say, but these are the two issues, and if you miss the first, you will be a terribly bitter person at some point in your life. And if you miss the second, your bitterness will turn to a scary despair at some level that will be a very not conducive to your joy. Now, what happened here? How did they learn about the human equation? From whom did they learn this? They learned it from Herod. Herod is writ large the human condition, although you and I don't know too many Herods because it had gone very far with him. Some people, human self-deception and self-protection goes very, very far. But everybody has it, and with Herod it had gone very far. Herod was an extremely gifted, extraordinarily cunning fox. Jesus referred to his son later on as the fox Herod. And Herod the Great, whom we're talking about in 4 BC, had eyes in the back of his head. Now what he believed is that the way you get through life is by protecting yourself against unexpected adversaries, malice, difficulties, and problems. You plant eyes in your back of your head, sort of Twilight Zone style, so that you can see what's going on behind you, so you don't get stabbed in the back. And the heart of Herod was of a man who was very cunning, and he knew that in his position, anyone could betray him. He presided over the execution of his son, for example, not his adopted son, but his natural son, and he was delighted to put his first wife to death. So this is not your normal sort of character, but what he had found is that self-protection leads from one lie to another lie to another lie. And what we discover is that the human condition is full of self-protection. How do you know that you're a Herod? You'll not think of yourself as that. You'll know you're a Herod when you get defensive. It is absolutely endemic to the human situation that if you're criticized, I don't care whether it's with all the justice and accuracy and truth in the world, you inevitably get defensive. If there is a single person here that you're living with who does not get defensive when criticized, I would like you to bring them up to me and help me to meet them afterwards. If there's a single person here who doesn't get defensive when criticized, even if it is absolutely palpably caught in the act, I would like to meet that person. What we find is you get defensive, and then as a Christian, God willing, by the Holy Spirit and by repentance, you think better of it, and then you go backwards. I was in a staff meeting in Charleston once, and one of the clergy had done an extremely foolish and stupid thing during a service. It was obvious to everybody, and he was raked over the coals, lovingly, but obviously. And he got so mad, he said, all right, if you don't like the way I do such and such, I'm just not going to come back. And he got up and he walked out. Now, what you do is don't never try to get that person back. You know, you try to reason, honey, don't you see? Let it. God had to deal with that man because there was no question that he was in the wrong, but he was human. Who here wouldn't do something like that, at least in your head? Well, a day or two later, he called me back and he said, you know, in my flesh, I reacted yesterday and I got very upset. And I said, okay, you know what you can do with this job? I'll tell you what you can do with this job and so forth and so on. But he said, you know, I thought better of it. And I realized after talking with so-and-so and thinking about it that actually I was wrong and I'm sorry and I'm coming back. Well, he just was a living example of defensiveness. Now, what had happened to Herod, he had a lot to be defensive about as a 20-year-old, and he was smart, and he was cunning, and he was always two steps ahead of the adversary, and by the time he was 60, he had lied and deceived and backed his flank about 75 times. And when you do it 75 times, you are well inured in defensiveness. And so now he becomes what Jesus refers to as a fox, a horrible, awful, intrigue-oriented political animal. Now there's a bishop in the Church of England, and it was very interesting. He's very highly preferred. That is to say, that's the old-fashioned word for he's high up. And somebody commented about him recently that said, oh, Bishop so-and-so, I don't understand how he's gotten so far except through hard work and the ability always to stay two steps ahead of his interviewer. Now, that was interesting. This minute, PZ does not have. He works hard, this man, and he stays two questions ahead of his interviewer. And if you saw Notting Hill, or know what the English press is like, not that we're that different, but we're nowhere near as bad as that, you'll know how important it is to stay two steps ahead of the interrogator. Well, that's called worldly wisdom, and people get very far. And Herod stayed secure in power for a long time. Now, what's the point of what I'm trying to say? Is that human defensiveness and self-protection is universal. And sin is exceedingly broadly based. And if you don't know it, even in the person sitting next to you right now, and don't worry, that's not the whole story, but if you don't understand that the person sitting next to you right now is capable of, because he's human or she, of betrayal and deceit, then you better listen up. It's amazing how many things you don't tell the people that are close to you. I don't mean big, heavy, horrible things, but it's amazing how you edit the truth. You know, an accident happened, a fender bender, whatever it is. I edit the truth. Now you don't, but I do all the time. And this is called self-protection. Now I learned about the human predicament very, very strikingly and horribly in the summer of 1970. And I had gotten into heavy weather in a relationship, one of these college relationships out of the 60s. And it was a very bad situation. And I called my best friend, who was at this point doing a junior year abroad down in Costa Rica. And I said, I actually got through to the family he was living with so he could learn Spanish. I said, Paul, you sound bitter. I said, Tom, me and so-and-so, we busted up and it's terrible and I'm in a very, very bad way. And he said, Paul, I'm your best friend. I'm going to get on the plane and come up and see if I can intercede with her for you, because he knew about the situation. And I'm going to stand with you through this. I heard that unsuspectingly. Now, it was the furthest thing from my mind that he had another hidden agenda. I'm not even sure that he knew it. But being human and coming in the situation and being a young man, and a young man will do it to his best friend no matter what when girls are involved, I didn't realize that my best friend was about to become what's commonly called a snake in the grass. It's been 31 years, and I grew up with this lad, and I've only spoken to him once. In 31 years, and that's when he was fundraising for Al Gore's school. Now, what I want to tell you, and when he realized it was me from Washington, D.C., and I realized that it was him, well, frosty is not the right word. what I'm just trying to tell you out of my own true experience, and maybe you've had something like this happen with somebody that you trusted or loved, I learned that the subtlety of the human condition and the self-absorption and self-protection and self-desire of the human race is so evenly distributed, it's not funny. And so the wise men grew in stature, as I hope that you will, as a result of listening to this, when they heard Herod say, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Fortunately, in verse 12, it says that they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, although Herod's extreme pattern was crystallized in the murder of about probably 40 or 50 tiny children that occurred shortly after, and it is well attested. Now, that's point one, the universality of the human need to defend, which comes out in aggressive behavior in everybody at some point, sadly. And yet, they, having understood the guileful fox, remember, Jesus praised Nathanael in John for one quality. He said, "Behold, Nathanael, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." Jesus praised a man who didn't have a cash register in his head, a woman who wasn't two steps ahead of the next conversation. He praised Nathanael. "What you see, Lord, is what you get. And I say thank God for you." But they learned that the human condition, ab initio, in nuce, is the other. Then, however, they followed the star that they had discerned until, as it says in verse 9, they said, "Lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came to rest over the place where the child was." Now let me say just a few things about that, and then I'll be finished. The conviction of the scripture writers is that the world is a chronic turning fate of karma and unending repetition in which the one day the Bronx is up and the battery's down, and the next day who is up is down and he who is down is up. And that the world is a wheel of fortune in which where it goes nobody knows, but when it stops with inexorable chance, and it delivers you to your fate. And this is the whole meaning of the book of Ecclesiastes. What I'm saying is rooted in the scripture, in the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. There is nothing new under the sun. And the ancients were not fools. They believed in astrology, and they said, if only I could get myself in line with the kind of world wheel of fate, fortune, and zodiac, then I can find the answer to what I need to do when I call a 1-900 number. And so, now you have called them. I know you may not have, but I guarantee your teenage son did. But you don't know about that, but I do, trust me. You will find them on a phone bill later, especially if they're in college. Now, what happened here is they were trying to call the 1-900 number because they were superstitious, and they knew that if they could just know where the wheel was going to stop, it would be all right for now. Now, what we believe as Christians is that there was an extraordinary, remarkable sidereal phenomenon in which the wheel of karma and natural process and evolutionary unchanging repetition in the world was altered. Altered for a moment, and not fundamentally altered, because Herod remained a horrible man, and the wise men left, and Mary didn't even know what had hit her until many years later. But nevertheless, there was a sidereal phenomenon of some kind which was interpreted as a mark of a fundamental change. Now, you know that I believe this. I believe that life is grim, arduous, humorless, except its few moments, especially if you have a little wine. You know, there's such a thing as sex. There's such a thing as alcohol. There's such a thing as a good restaurant. There's such a thing as love, faithfulness, and truth. Nevertheless, they are all tarred, contaminated, and made rather dull by the prosperity of the wicked and the tragedy of the innocent. And you may say, Paul, you're down, down, down. Well, I call it as I see it. John was saying the other day, I said, what'd you do on Thursday? And he said, well, I taught him the text, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And I said, oh, John, so they didn't get the usual downbeat message from the dean. Well, the power is, there's something that you really have to grasp this. The motion of the inexorable wheel of fortune, which you and I are dealing with 24 hours a day, we believe was stopped for a moment. Now, I don't ask you to necessarily believe that, but I ask you to consider it. Because these things really happened. You know, they found John the Baptist's cave a few weeks ago. Did you know that? They found the cave where John the Baptist was before he was pulled away and executed. Charlton Heston didn't make it up. Robert Ryan didn't make it up. It actually was found, and it's proof because of some texts and other things. These things did not happen in a corner. And a sidereal phenomenon showed to them where they had been looking. And in their own very, very occult sort of way, they were given by God a sign that he was here. Now, the thing about it, it's not the determinative of your faith, but bear it in mind that there was a break in the chain. Remember the song, remember the song by Fleetwood Mac? Think about it, we can never break the chain. Now, you don't tell people you listen to Fleetwood Mac, but I know you do. And it's called Rumors, and it's, boy, is it heavy weather psychodynamically, that particular geography of the human sexual psychic genetic mess. We will never break the chain. We will never break the chain. No, we will never break the chain. We have been given to believe that God broke the chain. He didn't break it in full because there was still sin and the children were still massacred. But he broke it fundamentally and powerfully, and we are part of it. He broke the chain in the sidereal phenomenon of the star resting over the manger. But there's more. there's more. He broke the chain by shining the light on a manger. Now, you've heard me say this at Christmas, but this has to be said again. He shines the light not on the glory. He doesn't shine the light on your new career that you wish you had. He does not shine the light on your new daughter who doesn't have the problems of your second daughter. He doesn't shine the light on the new house that would finally be just so. He shone the light on the manger and on the cross. So he's shining the light where the wise men are disillusioned. They know they're dealing with a trickster. They know they're dealing with the worst kind of calculating, whatever it is, President of the United States, whoever you want to fill in the blanks, from Warren Harding up. They are talking to a shyster, and they are desperate for hope. They are obviously very needy. Who would ride on a camel? You go to Cairo, did you ride on a camel? It's the most uncomfortable thing you can possibly do in the world. Would they have undertaken this trip in any other way unless they had wanted to break the chain? Now, some people, you know, I have to say this, life is a journey, but it has a destination. Some of you, you know, I happen to at least intuit, would like to be Christians. You wish you could believe it. It would be wonderful if it were true, and you'll back it, because if it's true, great, and if it's not, well, you did your duty. And certainly it's a lovely myth. It's a glorious possibility. What if God really did reveal himself in my warts and my losses and my mangers and my crosses? Well, it's not enough to journey. If you're still looking, either call it and be an atheist, or claim it, because it's here. It was broken. It's right here in front of you. It actually happened. Bethlehem exists. He came that we might have life. Well, I'm going to sum up. Power of this message is that the human situation is marked by defendedness and deep fear of rear guard actions. And if you know it, life will not surprise you, and you will even be able to deal with the the flesh of your flesh and the bone of your bone when things get really rocky and out of sorts, because she and he is human too. And you need to know that. And secondly, there is an end to your journey, and it's the intervention, and it is so deep. I mean, it is so profound. God's changing the karma of the world, which is still, by the way, in force in a very real way. Paul says that the whole creation is still groaning under the karma of the coming truth. And yet, it was broken for a moment in such a way that it was broken for forever. And therefore, you do not really need to give up in the particular sad truth of the negativity of your life. Because I really do believe the light is shining right here into your precise and total manger as you and I are sitting here. I'm going to ask you all to kneel for a moment as I say a prayer. Heavenly Father, where we are looking but not even imagining that you could really answer, give us hope just for today. Where we are suffering and needing comfort, where we are needing someone beside us, greater than ourselves, make the break known to us in the still small voice of your love right now, today. I need this, Heavenly Father, in the situations you know, and we all need it in the situations you know so well. Give to us what we need, and make us like the wise men, restless until the promise is fulfilled and our sadness is turned to joy, for the sake of the babe in the barn, Jesus Christ. Amen.